Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Okay, well, 2 Peter 3, great chapter, as they've all been, but a lot of good stuff here, and we're going to just jump right in, okay? Let's pray. Father, bless our time now in your word. For Father, we do see this opportunity as being purified as by fire, that we might be better than gold, that we might have your purifying touch on our lives. So God, refine us, we pray, and speak to us, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Now, I've organized this study into four movements, all of which are alliterated with P's. So we're going to be pounding the P's with Peter tonight. And it begins with the first four verses, Peter's passionate plea, verses 5 and 7, the promise of prophecy, verses 8 through 13, the purpose of prophecy, and verses 14 to 18, the purification or the purifying role of prophecy. So let's look at these first four verses and Peter's passionate plea. From the outset of this letter, as you'll recall from chapter 1, it's been Peter's desire to anchor the church in the exceeding great and precious promises that are laid out in God's Word. And as we hearken back to chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, we remind ourselves by reading, we ourselves heard that voice from heaven, speaking of Peter and the apostles, when we were with him on the holy mountain. Because of that experience, we have even greater confidence in the message proclaimed by the prophets. You must pay close attention to what they wrote, for their words are like a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and Christ, the morning star, shines in your hearts. Peter is now wrapping up this letter, saying, remember, listen to the prophets of Scripture, which warn and prepare us for the end times that are coming. He says it twice. By way of reminder, he says, be mindful. We have these warnings written to us by the prophets of old and by us, the apostles. Meaning, those men of old and those who actually walked with Jesus, the apostles. Their holy words at that moment were being trampled under by scoffers. And these are men who, as we looked into last week, are described as false prophets. They're wicked, evil men, unbelievers, men seducing young believers with their own ungodly ideas, men who walked according to their own lusts. And as he comes to this last part of this letter now, it's a plea to remember to keep your eyes open for the day of the Lord. Peter is pleading with them that they be prepared for Christ's coming. Look, the doctrine of Christ's imminent return has always been a part of the church throughout all of history. It was intended to be that way. The hope of Christ's return is a purifying agent in the church. And as he's already said, he's attempting to stir up pure minds. And so he reminds them of the Lord's coming. In 1 John 3:2, we read, beloved, now we are the children of God. And as it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is, and everyone who has this hope purifies himself just as he is pure. So our hope and looking at the coming of the Lord causes us to be living pure lives, or it should be. The moment the thought of our Lord's return becomes something that you dread or aren't looking forward to passionately, that's the moment you need to question if you're really spiritually right with God. We should be longing for that day when he returns. Now, I've heard people say, and a lot of times women will say, oh, but I just want to be around for my children. I don't want the Lord to come back because I want to see my children grow up. Look, would you rather see them grow up in sin and misery or be in heaven and see them grow up there with the Lord? That's what we want. We should always be longing for him to come back. The moment of that thought disappears, we need to question ourselves. Peter's begging the church not to be lulled into a state of apathy from the arguments of those who are questioning the Lord's return. These scoffers were saying, he hasn't come back yet from that day of ascension. It's been like 30 years now. Where is he? Some of your friends have already died. Did they just waste their life on this foolish promise? They were dispensing doubt about the Lord's return. And so now then Peter reminds these doubters, as well as those of us in the church today, of the certain promise of prophecy. These scriptures of old and of what the apostles have given to us. The promise of prophecy, verses 5 through 7. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. The word of God brought the earth into existence, and the word of God today is preserving our existence. It's a grave error to question the reliability of what God hath said. That's the era that brought forth the first sin, isn't it? Satan saying to Eve, hath God said, if you eat of this tree, you shall surely die, questioning the word of the Lord. Satan says, he said it so that you wouldn't become like him. Now he's twisting the word, knowing good and evil. And that's what these scoffers were doing. And Peter reveals their error by reminding them of what the scriptures teach concerning Noah and the flood. It's a reminder that God not only created this world, but he will judge this world. He used water to create it, and he used water to judge it. That's the story of Noah, fellas. I don't know what you'll see in the movie, Noah, but that's the story of Noah. The primary emphasis on the flood is that of judgment. All that stands between this world and God's judgment is his word. Prophecy is God's method of getting the attention of man so that he can avoid that certain judgment. And he has provided for us signs throughout history that correlate with his prophecy. But we must be careful about signs. They can be misinterpreted, or they can be used incorrectly. Now, we see this all around us in just language and the signs that people put up in various languages. In a Paris elevator, this sign was found as you went into the elevator. Please leave your values at the front desk. A little bit of a misinterpretation there. In a Hong Kong supermarket, this sign is hung. For your convenience, we recommend courageous, efficient self-service. You do need to be somewhat courageous to use those machines, I think. In a Rhodes tailor shop, it says, order your summer's suit because it's big rush and we will execute customers in strict rotation. I don't think you want to shop there. Another Hong Kong tailor shop says, ladies may have a fit upstairs. In Kyushu, Japan, a detour sign said, stop, drive sideways. This is my favorite one. In an Acapulco hotel, the manager has personally passed all the water served here. I don't want that water. So signs can be interpreted wrong and misleading if we're not interpreting them, particularly in Scripture, and things that we see around our earth today, according to what the prophets had said. John Walford, who is a professor at Dallas Theological Seminary and an expert on eschatology for many years, he's now with the Lord, had the opportunity to hear him speak one time. And one of the really interesting points of his talk was that he gave a big picture view of prophetic utterances from Scripture. And basically, when it was all said and done, there are about 1,000 prophecies in the Bible concerning the Lord's return or the Lord's coming to earth. Now, that includes his coming to earth, his incarnation as a child and walking among us as a man, and it includes the second coming. So about 500, about half of those, approximately, of those promises were fulfilled at the incarnation, when the Lord first came to this earth to redeem man from his sin. Those have all been completely accurately fulfilled to the T. And now there's a second 500, approximately, of prophecies relating to our Lord's second advent, which begins with the rapture of the church and then continues through the tribulation, which then concludes with Christ's return to earth with the saints and then into the millennial reign of 1,000 years, and then beyond that, the new heavens and the new earth. So the timeline is rapture, tribulation, Christ returns, millennial reign, new heaven, and a new earth. That's what an overview of prophetic scripture teaches. Now, we know about these events because God has written them in his word for us. He's not left us in the dark. And studying prophecy and eschatology is a wonderful thing to do because it keeps us looking up and looking for our Lord's return. Peter's reminding his fellow believers and us that prophecy is important. It's important for us as believers today as well. And it should be and remain a primary priority in the thought life of all followers of Jesus. But for the non-believer, the coming of Jesus should be a reminder that judgment is coming. Now, even in Peter's day, and Paul, the apostles, they looked for the imminent return of Christ too. From what they could see, there was nothing that prevented the Lord from returning at any moment. And so that has been the case for 2,000 years of church history. But for us, we know the time is even nearer. And because certain signs have transpired, we know that we've even gotten closer. And we're going to look at some of that in just a few moments. But let's move into the purposes of prophecy, verses 8 through 13. There are two primary purposes in prophecy. The first is to prevent people from perishing. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord's not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, I recall this illustration of a man who was laying on the grass, looking up at the sky, amazed at God's creation. The man started to talk to God, and he asked God, "God, what is a million years to you?" And God replied, "A million years to me is like a minute." And then the man asked, "God, what is $1 million to you?" And God replied, "It's like a penny." The man thought for a while, and then he asked, "God, can I have a penny?" And God replied, "Sure, in a minute." We can't make the error of judging God's intentions by looking out from under our own little umbrella, because God is not confined to the restrictions of time and space. One day is as 1,000 years. 1,000 years is as one day. We view time and history in a linear fashion because we're within this realm of time, marking events on timelines. However, our view is really a rear view mirror of history. But the headlights of humanity shine only on the road before us, which is why when we see the road signs given to us from prophecy, we must pay careful attention so as not to be diverted from the path that God wants us on. The ultimate destination of mankind's journey is what? Salvation, heaven. That's the sum total of God's heart for humanity. He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now that flies in the face, I know, of strict Calvinists who will say that he's only willing to save those who are the elect, that they are the ones that would come to repentance. We interpret any to mean any, and we interpret all to mean all. Any and all. That means those who are elect, those which God knows will come to him, and those that will reject him. It would seem that if our Lord wanted there to be clarity on this subject, that he could have chosen at this time for Peter to insert that little deviation. But he didn't. For those that want the option of grace, it is there available to them. His Spirit, working through his servant Peter, stated it this way. I see no other reason to interpret it differently. So we accept it this way. The gospel is for every man to consider and weigh. God loves the sinner. He loves the saint. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. Second, what is the purpose, the second purpose of prophecy? To prepare his people for the day of the Lord. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God? Because which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. He reminds us that the Lord is coming as a thief in the night. You know, thieves don't telegraph their arrival. They don't call you up the night before and say, "By the way, I'm going to be sneaking in at about 2 a.m. If you want to make it easy for me, leave the door open, da-da, da-da, da-da." That's not the way thieves work. They come in unawares. I walked in on a thief in my house one time and carrying out my stereo. Out the back window he went, and I chased him around the front, and we ended up nabbing him. But thieves, you know, work when you're gone and when you don't expect it. And that's the way the return of the Lord is going to be. There's always urgency when Peter and Paul speak about being prepared for our Lord's return. Why? Because they believed he could return at any moment. And with every passing generation of the church age, the soon coming of the Lord has always been put forward as it could happen imminently. Believing in the soon coming of Jesus is a doctrine that leads to holy conduct and living. I remember as a young boy working at a gas station in high school, and we would, you know, at those times the Hot Wheels were big, you know, and for the kids, and so there was a Hot Wheel in the station, and the inside the station where you put the cars on the lift, you know, there was it was kind of a slick floor, kind of a greasy floor, so we would be taking that Hot Wheel and just sliding across there and, you know, goofing off, high school shenanigans. And one time, we're right in the middle of that, and I'm on this thing, spin around the corner, and here comes the boss, truck, right up to the bay. And I'm looking face to face at him. Busted. Not ready for the boss's return. And that's how it's going to be for some Christians when the Lord returns. Goofing off. Not paying attention to business. The words looking for actually mean to make sure of, to take care that you're ready, to be looking at your personal life daily. And he goes into another topic that many of us hear about today, global warming and climate change. Well, it might surprise you, but God does believe in global warming. His version is that one day he will melt it with a fervent heat. And Peter gives us something better to worry about. Sort of a reminder not to get too attached to this world because it's all going to burn. So don't invest your life and energies into this place. You think the planet is too hot now, you wait till God gets finished. In the same way, he destroyed Noah's world with water. He will destroy this earth by fire. But don't be dismayed. You're a greenie. There's a new heaven and a new earth coming that's even better. So take note and joy in that. But his point is we must continually be watching for and hastening the day of the Lord. You know, every day in the news there are signs that remind us of the fact that we could, in the twinkle of an eye, not the blink, but the actual twinkle of an eye, be in God's presence, be raptured. In the twinkle of an eye, the great day of the Lord could usher in all of these end times events that we read about in Scripture. And there's nothing that needs to occur by way of prophecy for that to happen tonight before you get home. Now, last night, there was a sign that people are touting that was all over the news called the Blood Moons, a total lunar eclipse that left the moon orange. Did any of you get up at 1 o'clock in the morning and look at it? Yeah, some of you did. I did. Is this a sign of the last days? That's the question that people are asking. Certainly, the Bible speaks of signs in the heavens, alerting us to the coming of the last days. So certainly, we keep our eyes to the heavens and to the events around the world. And every time there's an eruption in the Middle East, those are signs or birth pangs of a sort that cause us to be mindful that, hey, this could be the day. This could be the moment of our Lord's return. There could be an indication that God might be giving, that the rapture is right at the door. But we'll miss it if we're not looking for it. So are these blood moons that are coming, are these signs of this? Some preachers, like John Hagee, are making great hay of this, selling books and making a great noise about the coming catastrophe that they believe will occur in Israel. So how do we evaluate this, not in the light of the signs, but in the light of Scripture? Because that's where Peter had his confidence. That's where he wants us to have our confidence, in the prophetic Scriptures. How do we evaluate this? Well, first of all, let's examine what the blood moons mean and what it is. I don't know if you've read much on it. There are some interesting books out there that talk about it. It is an interesting phenomenon. Make no doubt about it. It's a verifiable, unique event that bears looking into. Over the next year, NASA has confirmed that there will be a series of blood moons, four of them. It's called a tetrad. This is four consecutive or successive blood moons that will occur over the next year. Now, the reason students of prophecy are interested is because they occur in 2014 and 2015 during Passover and during the Feast of the Tabernacles, both very significant events on the Jewish calendar. And it's even more intriguing because a tetrad like this has only occurred three times in the last 500 years. And each time it's occurred, there have been significant events associated with the Jewish people and with the nation of Israel. In 1492 and 1493, that was the tetrad about 500 years ago. During that time of the blood moons, the Spanish Inquisition was in play. This is where the Jews were ordered by Catholic monarch Ferdinand and Queen Isabella to be either they convert to Christianity or to be exiled. And it also coincidentally was the same year that Columbus sailed the ocean blue and discovered America. And some say the money that helped to underwrite that was actually confiscated from the Jews, and his exploration was funded by them in that way. And of course, through history, I guess the point is that America then ended up becoming a place of refuge for the Jews. So it's almost as if God was taking those resources and putting them into another country, a place for them to go. But during this time, a tetrad occurred, four successive blood moons. Then, years later, 1948-1949, a second tetrad occurs. Israel becomes a nation on that year. Again, blood moons appeared, Passover, Feast of the Tabernacles. Four blood moons. Now, without the regathering of Israel at this time, literal interpretation of Bible prophecy was actually very difficult. So the regathering of the nation of Israel is a significantly important event because how could the literal prophecies of Daniel and Revelation regarding the nation of Israel occur if there was no nation? So all of a sudden, it allowed for the Bible to be interpreted more literally and wasn't having to be spiritualized as the nation of Israel becoming the church, etc. Some of those doctrines are still in play today. So in 1948, only 8% of the Jewish population lived in the Holy Land at that time, and there was no Jewish nation for prophetic revelation to attach itself to. But when Israel became an independent nation with borders, the Jewish people flooded back home. Now 40% of the Jewish population in the world live in Israel today. God's people, like the prophecy of Ezekiel's bones, have formed into a living, breathing nation. 1967, another tetrad occurs. Again, blood moons on the Passover and on the Feast of Tabernacles. And what significant event occurs in 1967? The Six-Day War. Once again, Israel surrounded by hostile nations, Egypt and Arab nations, and miraculously, against all odds, turned back the enemy Recently, we saw this thing on YouTube. I showed it to the whole staff. It was just an amazing thing on the Air Force of Israel at that time. You know what the Air Force of Israel consisted of at that time? 4 beat-up used planes from World War II. Some of them were German planes, ironically. You know, German Messerschmitts. That was their Air Force, going up against 500 tanks, you know, multitude of ground troops. And the pilots in those Israeli planes, because Israel had no pilots, were Americans that came over to fly them. And those four men turned back the army of Egypt and the allies of the Arabs. Amazing, amazing story. I'd never had heard it before. So again, the tetrad occurred at a very, very significant time. Now, 2014 and 15, this year, starting last night, there's another succession of 4 blood moons. It was evident to us here in Southern California, and so it was worth watching and looking at. But why is it significant? What does it mean? Do we attach these to Scripture? What are the Scriptures that talk about blood moons? Well, in Joel chapter 2, verses 30 and 31, it says, "The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse, Jesus says, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall." In Luke, it's repeated, "There will be signs in sun and moon and stars in the earth, dismay among nations, in perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves." In Acts, we're told, 2:19, "The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord." And in Revelation 6:12, "I looked, and when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood, and the stars fell from earth." Now, all of these make reference to the fact that during the second advent, the moon will be turned into red. That will be a part of what's going to happen at the Lord's second coming. But there are several reasons that we can say that this tetrarch that's happening today is not those. First of all, these blood moons are very regional, whereas those in the prophecies that we read seem to be worldwide events. Last night, the moon that was visible here in Southern California and in many parts of the world, but in Europe it wasn't seen, and in Israel it wasn't seen. So it doesn't measure up on that account. Secondly, along with the moon turning reddish, the prophecies of Scripture all relate to other phenomena occurring simultaneously, such as the sun darkening, stars falling, etc. And lastly, and most importantly, all of the prophecies of Scripture, when you interpret Scripture literally as we do, and we hold a pre-tribulational, premillennial position, all of these blood moons occur after the great day, or I should say during the great day of the Lord. This is consistently interpreted in Scripture as being the tribulation period. So in other words, these blood moons, if they are indeed the ones of Scripture, would mean we're in the tribulation today, fellas. We're not. Thank God for that. Matthew even spells it out, saying immediately after the tribulation of these days. So while there's interesting to study, we must be careful not to pour biblical authority into these things that we're witnessing. Now, with all that said, does that mean that these signs or these blood moons are unimportant? Are these events occurring in Israel unimportant? Absolutely not. It's very important. It doesn't mean that God could not use this tetrad as a warning. He's done significant events over the last 3. Maybe he'll do it again. but maybe he won't. But if I'm a Jewish person, I'm probably wondering, scratching my head, saying, I wonder if something's going to recur again. He could allow another significant event to occur in Israel. And if so, it's a wake-up call. And that's the significance. Anything that keeps us on our toes and hastening the day of the Lord's return is good for the church, because it keeps us focused that it could happen at any moment. So lastly, verses 14 through 18, the purification of prophecy, the role of purifying in prophecy. Therefore, beloved, look forward to these things. What things? The events of the end times. Be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot, and blameless. And consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. As also in all of his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. But grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. Use these reminders to keep yourself without spot or blemish. Use them as reminders to look daily at your own spiritual condition. Are the entanglements of the world where your heart lies? Or do you have an eager anticipation that the Lord could come back before you lay your head on the pillow tonight? That's the sum total of what Peter's saying here in this last chapter. It's the sum total of what he's saying in this letter. And he concludes it, interestingly, with a reference of Paul's letter as well, by way of saying that he and Paul, hey, we're in agreement on this, because we heard these things from the Lord. Peter as an eyewitness, Paul a little after the fact. But it's interesting that he says of Paul's letters, one who was born out of due time, that he refers to Paul's letters in the same context as Scripture. He is verifying for us that the letters that Paul wrote, and he's also referenced himself earlier, that these letters are Scripture, that they are the inspired Word of God, that the Holy Spirit is speaking through them. And because of that, we can have confidence in the Word of God and in these letters that we read that are in our Bibles today. This is why they were accepted into the canon of Scripture, and it's why we can be certain that they are not letters from Paul and Peter alone, but from our Lord himself to us. Father, thank you for loving us so much that you'd give us a roadmap, that you'd help us to not be left in the dark, to not be afraid in the dark, but Lord, to see your light in the light, because we have the Word of God. And so, Father, help us to live lives that are without the encumbrances of the many things that distract us. Help us to live our lives in a holy and conduct our lives in godly ways. Lord, through your Holy Spirit, convict us of sin. Lord, we're so thankful that the Spirit that you have given dwells within us. And by dwelling within us and by convicting of us of sin, you're not driving us away, but you're drawing us near. And the very fact that we feel conviction is a reminder that you are in our hearts and dwelling with us. And that brings us great joy and great comfort. So, Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the prophecy of Scripture. May we always have an eye eagerly anticipating your return. We ask it now in Jesus' name. Amen.